Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. But before we get started, I just now I had this verse came to my mind because we sang, and how can it be? How can it be? You know, the song asks, how in the world can this amazing love be given for us? And I was thinking about Solomon when he dedicated the temple. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Obviously, he's thinking about God dwelling in the temple, but he's just flabbergasted by that. He's like, really? God is going to come and live on earth? He says, and then he says, regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. And then this is the verse. It's if you want to look it up afterwards, it's 1 Kings 8, verse 41 and 42. It says, moreover, concerning a foreigner is anyone that's not a Jew. It's you and me, most. I mean, there might be a Jewish person here, but a foreigner is someone that's not a Jew. And he says this, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples on the earth may know your name and fear you as you do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And it just really struck me. He says, like, and can it be? And then he says, but when the foreigner comes and he hears of your great name, and listen, the certainty, and he will hear, and they will hear of your great name. Jesus is the greatest person to ever exist. He always existed, and he came to earth. There is no name like his. And if you do not know the Lord here today, I want to encourage you, as we've sang here to his great name, that you would pray to him. Of course, we don't go to a temple anymore. We are the temple. But we can draw near, and we can call upon his name and ask, Lord, save me. And watch what he'll do. There's a guy here today that I haven't seen in years. And at one point, you know, he didn't believe. He didn't want anything to do with God. And he moved back to Germany, and at one point, he was just all by himself. And in his desperation, there was a working of the Spirit of God in him, he just said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Changed, man. Change comes. It's in our mouths. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we see the greatness of his name, and we believe, not just lip service, if we believe in our hearts that God raised them from the dead, he does a tremendous work in our hearts. Not religion from the outside, God working from the inside. Nothing compares to that. But today we're looking at Luke chapter 24. And, you know, 2 weeks ago we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw Jesus literally sweating blood, saying, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And we saw that there's no other way for man to be rescued other than by the way that Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he went to the cross. Last week, Philip shared with us about Jesus and the plan of redemption and redeeming the world to himself. And it was such a message of hope. There were people wiping tears throughout the congregation as they were filled with hope. And you know, at this time, when in Luke 24, and we're going to begin at verse somewhere here, verse 13. But at this time, the nation was hoping. Remember, the prophet Daniel had already prescribed, he already prophesied that 483 years from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, that the Messiah would come. And they were not dumb. They realized when the command was given. They realized when the Messiah was coming. And their hearts were full of hope, expectant. I mean, people traveled from all over the world, Jews and non-Jews. And they traveled to the temple. And there was an expectancy of Messiah. There was a hope. And hope is a gift given by God. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was like, since I was a kid, really, I really longed to be married. I think I was 6 years old. I wanted to marry my mom. That later I found that wouldn't work out. But there was this hope. And then when I became a Christian and finally I met Loretta, and Loretta, you guys, many of you know the story. She said, "Why don't we get married?" I said, "Okay, let's do it," you know. And then I was just like, you know, there was this hope, and I was like, "Please, Lord, don't come back before the wedding. I want to get married." But you know, you have certain hopes. You hope that things will go better in your life. If you have a sick friend, you hope that they will be healed. You hope for so many things. Hope is a gift that God has given us. And the nation of Israel was full of hope. And when Jesus came, and it's not just that he came and he just showed up and he said, "I'm the Messiah." The wind and the waves listened to him. The demon-possessed were released from demon possession. The 5,000 were fed. I mean, Psalm 23 there, he made him lie down by green pastures. And he fed them, 5,000 people, just like Psalm 23, the great shepherd. You know, you see this amazing work that Jesus does, signs. He cleansed the leper, and he says to him, "Now go to the temple and show yourself," because they knew that only the Messiah, only God cleansed lepers. And here Jesus had done it, and when he would go there, and they would have never seen a case of someone cleansed, you know, and this, "Who did this to you?" "Jesus." There was this incredible hope, and there was this hope. There was this hope that when Messiah would come, it would be... How many of you guys have seen Dune 2? One. Okay, so I haven't seen it. Oh, two, three. So Jonathan went with Loretta the other day, and Jonathan was just talking to us. "Oh my goodness, that was so good, you know." And he says, the guy, all of a sudden, he sees, his eyes turn blue, and he sees the past, and he sees the future, and he realizes that he's the Messiah. And he goes, "This is my moment." And he's going to be the Savior, and he's going to conquer. And you know what? Israel felt just like that. The Messiah was coming, and he was going to get rid of the Romans and the politicians and the hypocrites, Pharisees, and the compromising Sadducees. Messiah's coming, and he's going to set everything in order. What they did not expect is that the Messiah would come in humility, in meekness, in kindness, in inner liberation. And they never, I mean, the Muslims to this day, they just cannot conceive that Jesus died on the cross. So they say that Judas was on the cross, because they just cannot conceive a man of God suffering. And yet the very Daniel 9 said he will be cut off. Isaiah 53 said he will be taken as a lamb to the slaughter. And Psalm 22, before crucifixion was ever invented, says, "And they pierced my hands and my feet," speaking of the death upon the cross. And of course, when Jesus showed up and he began to say to the disciples, "Come, follow me," and they left everything to follow him, they must have thought, "This is great, Messiah's coming." James and John, they're saying, "Can one sit on the left and can the other one sit on the right?" They want the power. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? So when they saw Jesus on the cross, all that hope that was in their heart was gone. And you could divide the chapter into three sections. Number 20, verses 1 through 12, it's the mourning when the women go to the tomb. 13 goes into the afternoon and into the night, into the evening. But let's read it together. I just think the text is just amazing. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Huh? They're traveling towards the sunset. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was while they conversed, as they talked to each other and reasoned, what in the world has happened? This Jesus seemed to be the Messiah, but now he's dead. It says that as they were dialoguing, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Isn't that funny? He's the one that really knew. And he said to them, what things? I love this. In their defeat, you know, hope deferred makes the heart sick. In their discouragement, Jesus draws near and begins to ask questions. Don't you sometimes have that in your life? And sometimes he does that in our life so we will articulate, what is the problem? What are you wrestling with? Why are you wrestling with it? And here it goes. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And a certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they just explain this whole thing. They're astonished. They're just marveling. Jesus draws out of them the problem. And I love this. You know, tone is everything. I hate text messages. Even emojis, they're all right. But text messages, the tone is not felt. It's really hard to read the tone. So we could read this, oh, foolish idiots. You know, kind of like that tone of condescendence. But I really believe it's like, oh, foolish ones. Oh, dear ones. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. I almost wonder if there was a smile in his face. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all. It's not a kind of like, oh, you idiots. It's kind of like, oh, my goodness, if you just realized even now, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Come on, guys, think of the Old Testament. It wasn't just glory. It wasn't just power. It wasn't just success. If you read the Old Testament, you see, guys, you see that there's suffering there. Look at Joseph's life. Look at Moses' life. Look at Abraham's life. Look at Job's life. Look at anybody's life in the Old Testament. And also, the Messiah was supposed to suffer. So at beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I can just see how he's telling them about Joseph, how his brothers didn't receive him and they sold him. I can just imagine how he tells them, and then they didn't recognize him the first time. But when they saw him the second time, they recognized him. And in the same way, they have not recognized me the first time. But when I come back to Jerusalem, they will recognize me. And he's just walking through the prophets, through all the scripture, explaining to them, helping them see in the light of scripture what was going on. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread. Oh my goodness. Just, he took bread. He blesses and breaks it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." One thing I want to say is, please understand, the disciples did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The disciples, the apostles, did not believe that Jesus rose again from the grave. They saw it. They are witnesses, not confessors. They are witnesses. They saw Jesus being put in the grave, and then they saw Jesus risen. 500 people. At one point, Paul says, you know what? And some of these people are still alive. If you want to go talk to them, go ask them. Scripture says it. You can go to the witnesses. But I want to say this. I want to make three little things out of this. Number one, Jesus surprises them. God is in the business of surprising us. They were deflated, misunderstanding, discouraged. And Jesus draws near and draws the problem out of them and then gives them perspective in what actually happened. I think of Paul. Paul was an enemy of Jesus. He didn't believe. He didn't want to believe. And not only was he passive about it, he was actually actively persecuting Christians. But he saw something. You see, this guy believed in the law. He was a Pharisee. He was blameless. He, in his eyes, he was pure. And he would go to the governing authorities and say, "Just give me permission to arrest people." Just an enemy, a blasphemer, he says of himself. But one day he saw a young man called Stephen, filled with the Spirit of God, a faithful servant to the widows. And they were arguing with him, and they could not resist his wisdom. And they could not resist not only his wisdom, but when they looked at him, his face shone like that of an angel. What the law could not accomplish in Saul's life, Jesus accomplished in Philip's and Stephen's life. And I honestly believe that Stephen was the first step to Saul of Tarsus becoming a Christian. I really think he says, "My goodness, how in the world could he glow like that? How can, when we stoned them and I cast my vote to stone them, how in the world can he say, 'Forgive them, for they know not what they do'?" Do not hold this sin against them. How in the world can he be so loving, so kind, so forgiving, so persuasive? How in the world can he do that? And here I'm trying so hard and I'm getting nowhere. And on the road, later on, as he's wrestling with all this, and he's still persecuted, and he's still breathing threats, on the road to Damascus, Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Listen, guys, that is the last person he expected to meet. And when he met him, it is the last person he wanted to meet. And the expectation that he would have had from Jesus was, just stick your neck out and let me cut your head off. I mean, after all, you are persecuted in the very church of God. And instead, he says, you are a chosen vessel of mine. Grace. He was surprised by the grace of God. He was surprised by the person of Jesus. A transformed man. And what the law could not do. At one point he says, oh my goodness, I've been crucified with Christ. Actually, at one point he says, beware of dogs. Beware of the mutilation. Beware of these people that just put burdens on you. For we are the circumcision. And what he means is, don't worry about what's happening on the outside. Let God change your heart. And then he says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I have no confidence in the flesh. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And somewhere else he says, having no righteousness of my own. All I have is what Jesus did, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus is going to do. But he was surprised on that road. C.S. Lewis met Tolkien. So Tolkien is the writer of The Lord of the Rings. So you guys probably watched the movies, read the books. And C.S. Lewis is the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia. You might have read the books or watched the movies. But they were friends in Oxford. And Tolkien was a believer. He had faith. And he talked to C.S. Lewis about Jesus. Now, C.S. Lewis was an atheist. He wanted to do nothing with Jesus. And he wrote this after a process in his life. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of whom I so desperately desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in. And I admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining, obvious thing. Listen, guys, the divine humility, which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will come open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, and resentful and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? Compelled to come in, properly understood, plumbs into the depths of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. Here, C.S. Lewis is in his office, in the very presence of God, just drawing near to him to show him kindness, to show him grace, to show him love, to show him transformation. And he became the leading Christian philosopher in the 1900s in the UK and the rest of the world. Surprised by God. His book is actually called Surprised by what is it? By Joy, huh? I thought so. Sorry, let me mention. He was Northern Irish. But he surprises. Jesus, the risen Jesus, fulfills. Paul wrote, you are complete in him. Paul from prison said, I rejoice. And my favorite is, when he goes to Philip, I remember that there was a man that said, come over and help us, a vision. And then they concluded that they had to go to Macedonia. And as they go to Macedonia, they do ministry there, and they minister to a woman and another woman, a young girl that's possessed, and then they are thrown in prison for the gospel. And in Acts 16, it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I mean, here are two people that have been beaten, who have been thrown in prison, and there's a fulfillment in them. They're singing. They're singing in prison. Listen, let me ask you a question. What are you seeking today? What's your heart burning for today? What is your ambition today? Loretta and I couldn't have kids for 15 years. We adopted Jonathan. He began to pray. We got Arden. But she said to me, Raph, I told her, maybe God doesn't want us to have kids. We can serve freely. I had a younger brother, and I knew what it was like to have kids. And I said, look, maybe the Lord's protecting us. And she says to me, I'd rather have loved and lost than never have loved, never experienced that love. It's from somebody. I don't know who it is. She's the smart one. And just about a year ago or 2 years ago, we were with the kids and we were going through stuff with the kids. She says to me, why did we want kids again? No matter what ambition you have here today, when you get it, you realize it doesn't cut it. I have an acquaintance of mine that won the Hawaii pipeline. It was his dream as a little boy. And he got there, and he won the pipeline, and it began to rain. They gave him his trophy. It began to rain, and everybody just left, and he was left empty. What is your greatest desire? If you ever heard of Charles Duke, one of the 12 men to walk on the moon, he was the modular pilot on the Apollo 16 mission. After walking on the moon, I was bored. What have you done? What have I done? Are you going to walk on the moon? Because he says this is the climax of a man's career. He walks on the moon, one of only, how many did I say? 12 people? Yeah, 12 men to walk on the moon. He says, after walking on the moon, I was bored. Fame, fortune, a spot in history, I had it all. But if you had been a fly on the wall in my home, you would have seen that I wasn't so hot. I was failing miserably as a husband and father. Though I had gone to church all my life, I had all of God I needed in that 1 hour every Sunday morning. Even the moon had not been a spiritual experience. I wasn't looking for God. I only knew Jesus the way you know the U.S. president, the name only. My business succeeded and the money rolled in, but I was bored again. My wife had changed, depression lifted, and demonstrated a new living faith. She turned to God. I began to ask, who is Jesus? All my days, I had said the word Son of God, but never trusted him. I then followed and trusted him. And then he says this, which is what you're going to see up there. It cost the government $400 million for me to walk on the moon for 3 days, and it's over. But to walk with Jesus is free and it lasts forever. He fulfills. I like to read Ephesians, for you've been adopted, you've been chosen, You've been redeemed. You've been sealed. I had a friend that said, you know, if you ever feel lost, just worship God and you'll come and find you. And just those moments when and I mean, continually, there's a continuous intimacy with God, with the Lord Jesus, His Holy Spirit. There's no relationship. I've been married for 22 years. I love Loretta like nobody else in this world, and nobody compares to her. I love is my favorite person to be with. But honestly, it doesn't compare with the intimacy that we experience with Jesus. It just doesn't. He fulfills. And then those moments, those sort of extra hugs sometimes that overwhelm. And Jesus comes and brings hope to our despair. Just to relate it to the story we were reading, He fulfills us. They say, Did our heart not burn within us as He explained the scriptures to us? I mean, they're experiencing fellowship with the Son of God. And then finally, Jesus brings hope to our despair and brings lasting solutions. I have a list of problems that people go through. I wish I could tell you I thought about them. I actually had ChatGPT do this for me. What are people going through in the world today? And it said, loss of a loved one, financial crisis, serious illness, a relationship breakdown, mental health, addictions, overcoming addiction to substances being without willpower. Homelessness, finding ourselves without stable housing, eviction, for economic reasons. Social isolation, the ability of being able to be in a crowd like this and feel completely alone. Ethical dilemmas. What's the right thing to do? I remember when we couldn't have kids, Loretta and I were, I mean, it was a really difficult situation. And we did IVF, and we ended up getting, I don't know, I think it was the last treatment we did. We got 7 embryos. And so we were putting 2 at a time in there. And then we had, we froze them. And at one point, they called us from the agency, says, we have a boy for you. And we're like, what? I was like, that's amazing. So we went over to meet this boy. But then we're like, what about, we called him Frosty. I said, what are we going to do with Frosty? We can't just let him go. We got to go back for him. He's cold. You know, it's... But in every area of our life, whether it's a loss of a loved one, I just had a phone call in September with my father-in-law. I checked him in. I said, see you in the morning. The kids are excited. And I was so excited to see him. I love my in-laws. And he hung up the phone with me, and he took out the trash and died. To have to go up to the room and tell my children he's not coming. It doesn't look good. The feeling and sensing the presence of Jesus and the hope that the resurrection of Jesus brings is that at Christmas shared with him and said to him, it makes me sad to see people that are older just seen with death just coming to an end. Jesus came to bring more. And as I began to read in Italian, in my broken Italian, verses about the resurrection, my mother-in-law goes, amen. But the hope that we have in death of comfort, but hope beyond death. Financial crisis, to see the provision of Jesus in our life. He's alive to provide. Serious illness, whether it's to comfort us through it or whether it's to heal us, to know that we are in His hands. relationship breakdowns, going through divorce, heartbreak, confusion, mental health, to realize when sometimes when we are down that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a love of power and a sound mind to be able to say, Lord Jesus, thank you that with all my struggles that I'm going through, that you sustain me. But one day, because of your resurrection, I'm going to stand before you and there'll be no more depression, addiction, to see people being set free from bondage, homelessness, to find a home in the heart of Jesus. Isolation. Paul said, all have forsaken me, but the Lord stood by me. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us to a living hope. You see, Peter had hope that Jesus was the Messiah, but all the hope was for this world. Jesus pops in, he dies, he rises, and all of a sudden he says, we are begotten to a living hope. Death can't destroy it. Hope that death cannot even quench. Oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. But it's okay, very briefly. Another half an hour. No, I'm just kidding. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? Number one, five things. Number one, realize that you don't have to fabricate it. If you are a non-Christian here today, or even a Christian, you do not fabricate the Christian life. He is the living God, and he draws near. Number two, confess your weakness, your rebellions, your stubbornness, your unbelief, your prejudices. Confess your misplaced expectations. That's what they had to do. I mean, at one point or another, all of these disciples had to confess. I mean, Peter said to Jesus, you will not suffer. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. The prejudice of what Jesus was supposed to do or not do. The misplaced expectations, he will deliver us from Rome rather than deliver us from ourselves. Confess. Then pray. Pray to him honestly and gently and intimately. I think when Saul of Tarsus was confronted by Jesus, he said, who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? It was humble. It was gentle. It was genuine. What do you want me to do? Ask him. Lord Jesus, I didn't realize I'm resisting you rather than you resisting me. Number four, let him open your world. Luke 24, 1 through 12. Death had been shut for thousands of years. And Jesus opened the grave. Chapter 24, 13 through 32. He opened the scriptures to them. It is an amazing thing when you have this book and you don't understand it. And you just kind of go, I don't get it. Why do people see things? It's an amazing thing when you pray to God and all of a sudden you open it and you kind of go, oh my goodness, that's there. Oh my goodness, he's speaking to my heart. He opened their understanding to have wisdom to understand the scriptures. And finally, Luke 24, 50 through 53, he opened heaven to them. Trust. Number five is trust and watch spring come. I remember when I became a Christian, it wasn't emotional. It was in a tent in North Carolina, and I just remembered something had happened. And I just didn't understand what, but I knew Jesus had done it. And what I began to experience is spring. You know, you hear in the winter and The leaves are gone, and all of a sudden you begin to see springs coming, and the trees, the almond trees particularly, they're the first to blossom. And then you see all the juices from the earth, and it's silent. It's unperceivable. You don't see it. I remember when I wrote newsletters back home, and it's like, so what's going on in Mallorca? Well, and I had a lemon tree. It's like, well, the lemons are just a little bit more yellow today. You can't really perceive it, but it's happening. It's quiet. But when the Spirit of God grabs hold of a person, there's a process that goes on. It is quiet, but it is powerful. And the worst thing that can be found, Loretta said this to me today, hubris. Have you ever heard of hubris? I had never heard of hubris. It is, in Greek tragedy, it's the excessive pride and the defiance toward God, toward the gods, leading to nemesis, which is downfall. Which is, hubris is that self-belief in one's abilities, that dangerous overconfidence. And Loretta said this, and it just blew my mind. She says, even in the pagan culture, it was seen as a terrible sin. Even pagans saw it as a terrible sin. And what I would love to happen here today, in all of our lives, as we celebrate the resurrection, and but particularly if you do not know the Lord here today, I want to read to you these verses. Because I wish that this was happen in all of our lives. But especially, my goodness, why am I, Joshua, it's this way, sorry, I'm kind of, 1 Kings 10. Solomon was the wisest and biggest king in the world. And the queen of Sheba, it says in verse 4, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue. And then it says this, verse 4, when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit left in her. She was overwhelmed. Then she said to the king, it was true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame of which I heard. When Jesus stepped on earth, he said, the queen of Sheba will rise in the judgment, for she traveled from the ends of the earth to see Solomon's wisdom. And he said this, and one greater than Solomon stands here before you today. What I would love to see is our hearts always to be overwhelmed by the majesty of Jesus. And I want to close by reading this. I know we're going a bit longer, but it's Easter. Billy Graham's daughter wrote this in a book, Just Give Me Jesus. And every chapter starts with just attributes of Jesus. And I'm just going to read it and the worship band. Actually, if you guys come up already while I read it, it's no problem. Jesus makes God visible. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally gracious. He is impartially powerful. He is impartially merciful. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizons of the globe. He is God's Son. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the captive's ransom. He is the breath of life. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is august. He is unique. He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. He is the undisputed, and he is undefiled. He is unsurpassed, and he is unshakable. He is the lofty idea in philosophy. He is the highest personality in psychology. He is the supreme subject in literature. He is the unavoidable problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of theology. He is the cornerstone and the capstone and the stumbling stone of all religion. He is the miracle of the ages. Jesus makes change possible. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He forgives and he forgets. He creates and he cleanses. He restores and he builds. He heals and he helps. He reconciles and he redeems. He comforts and he carries. He gives fruit to the barrenness. He gives heaven to the hopeless. He gives life to the lifeless. Just give me Jesus. He makes suffering understandable. He guards the young. He seeks the stray. He finds the lost. He guides the faithful. He rights the wrong. He avenges the abused. He defends the weak. He comforts the oppressed. He welcomes the prodigal. He heals the sick. He cleanses the dirty. He beautifies the barren. He restores the failure. He mends the broken. He blesses the poor. He fills the empty. He clothes the naked. He satisfies the hungry. He elevates the humble. He forgives the sinner. He raises the dead. Just give me Jesus. Jesus makes sin forgivable. His office is manifold, and his promise is sure. His life is matchless, and his goodness is limitless. His mercy is enough, and his grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is indestructible. He is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is inescapable. That's a universal king. Oh, sorry, I messed it up. Just give me Jesus. It is the privilege of our life to grow with him and to know him. Let's worship. Let's finish worshiping the Lord with our lips, with our hearts. And if you don't know him, gently, humbly, without that pride, just say, Lord Jesus, I surrender to you. I didn't realize that you are the Messiah. I thought that if I believed in you, then nothing wrong would happen to me. But I've gone through these things in my life, and I just didn't realize that you use these things and that you are able to redeem them. Just ask him. Believe him. There's nobody worth trusting like Jesus. And Father, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you today, that they would be surprised by you, that they would be fulfilled in you. And just like the woman at the well, or Nicodemus, or the man in the cemetery, or the lepers, just like they had a particular need where they cried out to you, I pray, Father, that you would be their redemption. Not according to the things we have prejudice of how you have to fix them, like the Jews with Rome, but that you who are creative, you who are the master chess player, you who are the great physician, the great surgeon, that you would do the deeper work that needs to be done in us. That it will not be symptoms, but that it will be right to the disease. Have your way with us, Lord. Don't let us escape from your spirit, Lord. Don't let us escape from Jesus. May you have your way with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.